to come and read to us our passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, carrying on the theme last week. We're getting to this bit of looking at the families, of how families are to live in the kingdom. And Tony.
Today's readings from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife, just as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Men, take good note of that, because we're going to come and look at that in a couple of weeks' time. We're going to stick with the first couple of verses. Again, this time we're going to be looking again this morning at wives and relationship. Last time, thank you. For those of you, I said last time, if you've got any questions, I knew it would raise questions because there's so many nuance, so many ambiguities, so much our culture, our way of thinking these days is so different from this. And our family circumstances, our own domestic situations are not easy very often. I know many of you have gone through, you know, family breakups. So I'm aware, and please understand, I'm trying to deliver this as the word of God, but I want to come with you with a sensitive heart. I don't want any of you to receive this in any harsh way or condemning way. This is the Lord's teaching, and we would want that, wouldn't we? We're Christians, we're followers of Jesus, and we would want to hear what he has to say to us. If there's things in the past you recognize, well, he's a God of forgiveness. And he will do that. You know, there may be things you think, I just need to say sorry for that. And this is obviously for the men as well. Obviously for the men, I'm just covering this because I'm aware it's a really sensitive thing. And for that reason, I think, it is easy for those of us who have the responsibility to do what I'm doing this morning, to shy away from it, from issues that you know are potentially upsetting or concerning for people. Because, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm a shepherd. I really don't want to make anybody feel worse. And no pastor worth their salt would ever want to. So, you know, sometimes you look at things, you think, that's going to be so painful. And you kind of duck out of it. You brush over it lightly and that. And at the end of the day, I don't think it actually really does anybody any favours. So we are going to spend a little bit of time looking at this and as God's people. Last time, a couple of questions that came up, and I'm grateful and I'm going to address those this morning, but I wasn't quite so happy with some of the Facebook messages and that I got this week. Somebody obviously didn't quite get the hang of last Sunday's message. This one sent to me during the week. Can you believe it? Two golden rules for a happy marriage. The wife is always right. And when you feel she's wrong, slap yourself and read number one again. What are you like? You could tell a lot about a woman by her hands. Men, this is probably some good advice here. We need it sometimes, don't we? Oh, man. Men, we need to understand our wives. We got a lot of work to do. Wives, this will probably be, you'll probably get two, all right? You've got last week and this week. I think men, we're going to have to do five or six or seven if we're going to get it right. huge onus on us. But anyway, yeah. Last time we spent a fair bit of time looking at the background and trying to establish some basic principles that as far as God is concerned, the way God made things, he, as man and woman and husband and wife, he made them as an equal pair to fit together. Remember I gave the picture of the jigsaw pieces? That's how God sees it. Different roles, for sure, but equal. Absolutely not one more important or better or more significant or anything like that than the other. What we saw was that in the Bible, we looked and we saw that sin messed that up, with the result being that ever since sin entered the world, men have been abusing the woman by wanting to rule in an authoritative way, and women have been striving for mastery and to rule in their way. So you've got this battle of the sexes, where we see it in our world, when we see it in experience and feel it in our own selves, we know that's sin going on. That's the result of sin. Now, as I said just now, there is so much misinformation and confusion about all of this. So deeply is much of our thinking and understanding shaped and conditioned by our culture that it's important that we try and disentangle. What is it that we've grown up with? What have we grown up with in culture and history? And what does God say about it? So I do think it's worth taking time to ensure that we understand what God is saying. As I said, a couple of really important and helpful questions last time. We'll address them to start with this morning. The first question was about the word desire. In Genesis 3:16, it says that God says that the woman will desire her husband. And I said that that is not a thing about, you know, the woman fancying a husband, desiring a husband in a physical, sexual way, but actually it is to rule, a desire to rule over. And a couple of people said, how did I come to that conclusion? Because you look at Genesis 3:16 and it simply says, the wife, you will desire your husband. That's what it says. And a couple of people said, well, how do you know then that it means to rule over? Why do you come to that conclusion? I'm going to deal with that one. Well, look at that to start with now. The answer is to look at the context. Whenever there's anything in the Bible you don't understand, just a general principle, look at the context. Look at what goes before and look what comes afterwards. Context is king, so often in helping us to understand things. You see, Genesis chapter 3 is where they sin and God brings to them, and he comes to Satan and comes to Adam and he comes to Eve, and he tells them the consequences of that sin. So there's a judgment here, or if you like, a curse. And this sentence, this pronouncement, your desire will be for your husband, is part of the curse. It is not a blessing. You think about what has just happened. Adam and Eve have just messed up. They've rebelled against God. They've spoiled what God is trying to do. It's not likely then in that situation that he's going to turn round to Adam and Eve and tell them that their sex life is about to go into orbit, is he? You know, he's not going to tell them things are going to get better. This was not a blessing. It was a curse. This was not a promise that things would get better, but a promise that things would, from that point on, get a lot worse. Eve's desire for her husband was a negative thing. It was a destructive thing, therefore. So the context before tells us that there was a bad thing going on. This was a negative thing. It wasn't a good thing. But also, if we look at the context immediately afterwards, we look what happened almost immediately afterwards, there's another helpful thing. In chapter 4, Cain and Abel, that's two of Adam and Eve's children, had brought an offering to God. One of them was accepted. Cain, Abel's was accepted by God, pleased God. Cain's wasn't. Cain didn't like it. He was really cross with God, really took real umbrage and got really bitter inside. And God said to Cain, he said, Cain, you've got a choice to make. You've got a decision to make. You're either going to humble yourself and accept the way that I'm doing things, or you're going to have big problems in your life. That was the effect of what he said. And these are the words which I've put on the screen for you. God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires you. It's the same word as God had said to Eve in chapter 3. So within just a few verses, we've got the same word. Sin desires you. Would sin desire to bless? What he's saying is sin is it wants to control you. It wants to take mastery over you. It wants to get control of you. Cain, you've got a choice to make. If you do what you say you're going to do, if you carry on with this bad attitude, you're going to be consumed. You're going to be overwhelmed. Sin is going to master you. So there's the context for it. So what's happening in Genesis chapter 3 is God is saying that the harmony of the man and wife that they'd had before they disobeyed God was going to be replaced then with a power struggle. Whereas before they'd worked happily together, they'd got on with each other, they were content doing things in the way that God had set them out to do. There was no sense of one trying to get over the other. They worked in partnership and companionship. They were quite happy with the way things were. They valued each other. They appreciated each other. Now, he says, there's going to be this division and you're going to be at loggerheads with each other. It's going to be, in peace is going to be replaced with discord as they vied with each other to have the upper hand in the relationship. So that's the desire bit. That's why we understand it and the implications for it. The other question was about submitting. And the question was, how can submit, where Paul says here in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands. How can submit ever be anything other than a negative thing? The word reeks of abuse, doesn't it? It's just full in our understanding of one person being over another. How the question is, how can submitting to someone ever be anything other than one person giving up and one person taking power and authority over them? I remember at school, whether this is a helpful illustration, I use a kind of a fairly easy illustration because this is such an area so fraught with difficulty. I remember at school, in primary school, when I was 10 or 11, I had a friend called David Chapman. I give you his name because nobody will know and he's probably not likely ever to listen to this. But David and I, at playtime, we used to have play pretend fights. And so, you know, it was okay. These were all right. These were pretend fights. Anybody else have pretend fights or was that just me? Was it just perverse like that, you know? It was like wrestling. It was like the Saturday afternoon wrestling, you know. It was pretend. It wasn't real. We weren't cross with each other. Some people thought we were. And there'd be a crowd gathered around, fight, fight, fight. We were just messing about. But it was, we would get to the point of friendly, like, you know, always friendly. Do you submit? I've got to admit, I did have some other fights that weren't friendly. And the point of that was usually somebody getting on top of me, because that's usually the way it ended, and they would be saying, do you submit, Barmer? Submit! And the last thing you want to do is, no, I'm not going to submit, because that means I'm giving in to you. I'm acknowledging you're bigger, you're stronger than me. No, and it wasn't until there was absolutely nothing you could do that you'd say, yes, I submit. And you'd kind of slink off and you'd be defeated and you'd be put under because of an oppressor, an abuser. Submission is, the way we think of it, is always a negative thing, isn't it? It's not something we do willingly. It's something that is forced on us when we have no other choice. With the weaker person giving in to the stronger. It implies force and power. There's no getting around it. On the surface of it, this command is a very sexist thing. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband. It's a chauvinist thing, putting men on the top. except that when the Bible uses it, it isn't. And this is where I say, we've got to look at these things, not in the way of our culture, not in the way that we look at things, but in the way that the Bible is talking. What is the Bible saying here? And this does mean we have to do a little bit more work on this. You see, God, the Holy Spirit, had nothing in terms of power and oppression in his mind when he led Peter to give this instruction. And what he said is, sadly, it's lost in translation. He used a particular Greek word, and I've given it to you here. Some of you like to do these kind of things. Others, it will go over your head. But it is important that we understand these things. He used the Greek word hupotasso, okay? And that word had a particular meaning, and all it was about things being put in order, about things being put in the appropriate way so they work properly. That was when a Greek person used that word. That was what they were thinking about. It wasn't about one thing being better and more important, more significant than another. It was about putting things in order so that they would work properly. You might use it if you're making a watch or a clock. The old-fashioned ones, not the new ones. It doesn't work with the new electronic LED kind of clocks. But the old ones, you know, with the cogs. You'd have big cogs and you'd have little cogs. They had to be in their right order to work. None is more important than the other, are they? You can have a big cog, but without the little cog going around next to it, the big cog doesn't work, does it? Which is more important? The big one that you see or the little one that you don't see that's hidden, it's so small. Different roles, but all important in the right order. And that was the meaning of this word here. So here's the thing. What we see in the Bible is that God is always putting things in order. He's a God of order. He's a God of, I like the word, equilibrium, where things work in a way that everything works out as it should do. And we see this over and over again, that he made things and he set things up to work in a certain way, with a balance, with an equilibrium. You take it, if you look at nature, you see, everything is in a fine balance in nature. And we're seeing it a lot because they're saying we're putting too many chemicals into the atmosphere and it's destroying the equilibrium. Things are out of order and so things aren't working properly. When you throw something into the equation that shouldn't be there, it throws things out of order. Take the human body. Wonderful, wonderful thing. Very finely tuned. But it only takes one part not to work properly, and it affects so much else. It takes one part of the body, the thyroid, the pituitary gland, you know, any of these things, to start working, sending out more chemicals than they should do, sending out more hormones. And we know the effects of those. Soon the body will stop working. It might be a physically manifesting. It could be a cancer. It could be a mental issue, a mental health issue, those kind of things. You know, in nature and in human body, things, when we take them out of order, when too much of one thing comes in and not enough of another, it stops working. God made the body to work in order. And what our doctors and nurses try to do is put the body back in order. We need to have things in order. And half the problem of our world today, even in a health area, is that things are not in order. We've allowed things in our lives to come out of order. That's a separate thing. I must not get into that. There's order in nature. There's order in the body. There's order in society as well. In Romans chapter 3, verse 1, the instruction from the Lord is that everyone must, and it uses this same word, everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. God puts authorities in place for the good. Man, have we seen in the last 15 years what happens when even bad leaders are taken out and left with a void? I'm not advocating, you know, bad leadership and abusive stuff, but look what happened in Syria. Look what happened in Afghanistan. Look what happened in Iraq. I'm not justifying, I'm just saying that when there's no leadership, the big mistake that the Allies made when they went into Iraq was there was no plan for what happened afterwards. It took Saddam out and there was nothing. And it just descended into chaos. A bad leader is worse than no leader. It's the way it works. And God says to us, he says, look, even if you don't like it, for the good of everything else, you need to have an order. And God is setting things in order. So that's what this word of hupotasso is about. When Adam and Eve rejected God's way, the equilibrium and the order was changed. One of the consequences was that the man is going to try and dominate and the woman is going to try and dominate. So boom, this constant clashing. And what we see in the rest of the Bible is God putting things back into order. Starting from Genesis chapter 3, we follow the story through. I'm not going to do it this morning, but you follow it through, and it's God always putting things back into order. The idea is that when finally Jesus comes, returns back to earth, the final piece in the jigsaw will be in place. And everything will be back to how it should be. That's what Jesus will do. It says that the world will be purged of all sin, and everything will be back to how it should have been, or how it was when God made it. God is always restoring. And when Jesus came, that was a key part of this restoring to equilibrium, restoring order, because Jesus came to undo the effects of sin. We're seeing problems in society, problems in family, caused by the clash, a disorder. What Jesus comes to do is to bring the order back into normality. And so the cross and forgiveness and new life is key to that. We can't live God's way with a wrong heart. We need to be forgiven. So this is where the good news of Jesus is, that he gives us a new heart to enable us to live in his order. But we see it in the ministry of Jesus himself. The miracles that he did were like little indicators of how things will be. So he undid the disorder in people's lives when he healed them. He made them better again. Where there was illness, he put the illness right. He restored shriveled limbs. He stopped, you know, the woman with the hemorrhaging for 12 years. And in an instant, he stopped it. There was a problem. Something wasn't working in her body correctly. And he stopped it. He brought order from disorder. That's what he did. He went to see Simon Peter's mother-in-law. She was ill. And he went into the situation. And he brought order and he brought healing. And that's what he will do. So the idea here, you say, Stuart, you're hammering this. I just think we need it. Because in our world, in our culture, we think that submission has to be a negative thing. It really isn't. It's about order. It's about things being in the right way. Now, maybe the clinching thing with this, the most significant thing on this is when we look at Jesus himself. And what Jesus did. We know from the Bible that Jesus was and is God. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Look at this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's talk about Jesus. The Word was God. Okay, so that's Jesus. But what we find as we read through, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, took the humble position of a slave, was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to the cross, to God, and died a criminal's death on a cross. So Jesus was God. He never stopped being God. And yet for your salvation and my salvation, he took a role to enable order to be restored. Are you with me? To enable our sin to be forgiven, for us to get right with God, he voluntarily took that role. It didn't make him less important. Actually, it made him super important, didn't it? Because without him doing that, we would never be reconciled to God. We would forever be fighting a losing battle against the effects of sin in our lives, in our relationships, and in society. But Jesus came to restore order, even though he was God. He didn't stop being God. He was always that, but he was willing to take that role in order for things to happen. And then Jesus' own words, when he talks to the Father, he said, I brought you glory by doing the work you gave me to do. Jesus was willing to let there be an order in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you find the Father, and then you've got Jesus doing the will of and working out, you know, the will and the plan. And then if we took that one step further, you've got the Holy Spirit, who the Bible says was sent into the world when Jesus went back to heaven, by the Father and by the Holy Spirit, and by the Father and by Jesus. So you've got the Father and the Son at that point, and the Spirit doing their work, submitting to them. He's never less than God, but he takes that role. And I think, to me, this kind of blows out of the water any idea that we should ever see this thing here where it says about wives submitting to your husbands. We've got to understand it in the context of God and in the way God works. Submitting, going under, playing a part, being a cog in the wheel, in the clock, is not about one part being more important than another. And I'm sorry if I've over pushed this and emphasized, but I just think this is really important, because our culture these days is everything against it. This is the big context then, the order and the equilibrium. That's what he's trying to bring. And if family's going to work, then there's a role that people need to play. And I just need to go on, and time is pretty much gone. So let me just give you a couple of other things. We may not yet have nailed all of this. If you've got questions, I'll say it again. If you've got questions, if there's still things that I haven't explained, and I'm sure there are, then please let me know, because I think we need to deal with these things. Okay, so where it says here about wives submit to your husbands as in the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. What's that about? It's about leadership. It's about leadership. God's way is not that man is better than a woman. I'm sorry, I'm going to keep saying it. A husband is no more important than a wife, but he has a particular responsibility. It's a responsibility to take a role of leadership. The head is always about leadership. It says, it compares in the same way as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the leader of the church. He takes the lead. He sets the example. This is where it starts to touch on us men. Huge responsibility on us. You know, how can our wives, how can any wife be expected to do what Jesus is saying if the men are abusing their role? It's not right, is it? It's not fair. Andrea said you should have dealt with the husbands first. I understand where she's coming from. I'm only doing it this way because it's the way the Bible did it. There's a huge emphasis on the men. Men, you've not heard anything yet. You think it's hard on the women. You wait till it gets to us. I'd rather be a woman, I think. I know what's coming. Where it says husbands is the head, is the leader of the wife, as Christ is the head, Jesus does not demand obedience from us, does he? Jesus does not demand, he does not force it as his children, as his church. We have a free will. You know, we have a will. We do not have to do what Jesus, it's called disobedience, but we don't have to do it. Jesus will not force us to do it. Nowhere in the Bible is a husband commanded to force his wife to do. The role is of leadership. It's simply about order so that things do right. We've got no right, we've got no mandate to force the woman to follow. No mandate to force submission. Really important. I think, again, as men have taken this out and have said, God says, you know, women, you should submit. So the connotation then being, I've got to force you to submit. No, men. It's a willing thing. Okay, and last one. Submit in everything, really? That's what it says, isn't it? So wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Oh, boy. I'm very aware that I'm speaking as a man, and in our culture, in our context, even the fact that this is a man speaking, I'd rather have a woman do this, to be honest. I was talking with John and Liz last Sunday, and particularly with Liz, and I was saying, it'd be so much better if you did this sermon. So much better for a woman to talk to a woman. I'm just aware of the potential here. Does this really mean that the woman, the wife, is to submit to everything and to follow his lead in whatever he wants to do? Of course not. There is a simple answer to that. It's got two letters and it is no. You're saying, well, that's what the Bible says, Stuart, and you're contradicting it. No, I'm not. You see, this is not a charter for the woman to be a servant to the man, being there for his every whim, to take advantage of her and to use her. The wife is only to follow a lead from her husband in as far as he is obeying his command from the Lord to love his wife as Christ loves the church. If the husband wants the wife to do something that is outside of the will of God, then of course she's not obliged to do that. There is no obligation there at all. You see, wives, your master is Jesus, not your husband. Your leader ultimately is Jesus. It's not your husband. And if your husband steps out of his role and beyond his remit given by the Lord, then hear me well. I do not believe that you're under any obligation spiritually and biblically to follow him outside of the will of God, because your command is to follow Jesus, not your husband. You follow your husband maybe only as far as he leads with Jesus. It's a non-issue if the husband is doing his job properly, which leaves just one other thing. What about those with unsaved husbands, or husbands that live as if they're unsaved? This is a tricky one, even more tricky than the last one. That's why, by the way, if you're not married yet, it's important to marry a fellow believer. It will help in all kinds of ways. As I say, your allegiance is, number one, it's to God. And you've got to obey him first. So if your husband asks you to do something that is a sin, then you're not obliged to do it. And if your unbelieving husband, or if the unbelieving husband in any relationship, and you might this, and where for some of you this is an issue, for some of you it's not, but you will have others, and you know, if you're called and people ask you, what should I do? As they often do, don't they? What should I do in this situation? What is the thing here? Take this. I think that Corinthians is very clear on this matter. So what it says, I hope that you can read that, it's not that big. If a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Big subject, we can come to that another time if you want. And it talks about the children as well. It then says, but if the unbeliever believes, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? If the unbelieving husband or partner is not willing to allow the wife to live in a Christian way, if he's not willing for her to follow Jesus, then I'll say it like this, he can walk. You're allowed to let him walk. You're not obliged to stay there. Look at what it says at the end. How do you know your husband will be saved? How do you know that you'll save them? You might not. And I've known people who said, I've got to stick in this marriage, and they've been abused physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and they stay in the marriage because there's this sense of obligation. If I don't, I might save him. If you want to stay, you can stay. But if he wants to go, then he can go. It's in God's hands. His salvation is in God's hands, not yours. You do not know whether you will save him or not. Your number one responsibility is to Jesus. But in this, and I'm going to finish with this, 1 Peter chapter 3 is so helpful. and so valuable for us. Wives, in the same way, submit to your husbands. Okay, there it is again. Get in order with your husbands so that if any of them do not believe, they may be won over without words. So even if he's not a Christian, if you've got the right attitude and you're showing the love and grace and compassion and gentleness of Christ, that should commend Jesus to them, to him, so that he would be won. So the importance of attitude and gentleness and Christ-likeness. I'm sure some of this stuff has been painful for some of you. Please don't, if it causes pain and it causes anxiety and it raises old feelings, please don't sit and struggle with those alone. Please, if you want clarification, if there's misunderstanding, you're thinking, what are you saying, Stuart? Please come and see me. Because this, as I said at the beginning, is not meant to be a thing that makes people feel bad. If you want some help in teasing things out, then have a word with myself. Have a word with Ray, our fellow elder here, skilled in counseling, and we will try and help. But what I've tried to do, is open up and just say, in the Bible terms, what this is about. We've got to get away. We're the new community, aren't we? And this instruction is how to live in the new community. This isn't about living out in the center of Ipswich. This is not living in the world. This is about how God wants us, his people, to live. This is about his instructions for us as his people. And it is counter to our culture. We are called to be different. And it is hard in many instances. And I really, really don't want to come down and make it harder for wives in here. But I think you would want me to be honest with the word, wouldn't you? As I understand it, this is what it's saying. Maybe there's things and some nuances I haven't caught. We can look at it together. But I leave this with you. And let's ask God to help us to, in everything, to submit to his instruction and leadership. And may he give us wisdom as to know how to work that out in our daily lives. Let's just pray and then we'll sing a last song.